Is Joshua chapter 9, and that can be found on page 223 in the Bibles on the chairs. Joshua chapter 9. Now, when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, those in the hill country, in the western foothills, and along the entire coast of the great sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. The men put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us. How then can we make a treaty with you?" "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And all our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey. Go and meet them and say to them, "We are your servants, make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled were new, but see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey." The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out, and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them, because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders, but all the leaders answered, "We have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them." They continued, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community." So the leader's promise to them was kept. Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, "Why did you deceive us by saying, 'We live a long way from you'? Well, actually, you live near us. You are now under a curse. You will never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you." So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day.
Well, thank you very much for your welcome. It's a great delight to be with you and also a great honour to be speaking to you. Please have your Bibles open at page 223 at Joshua chapter 9. how many people stay outside the church fellowship because they're frightened of the devastating distance between the demands of God and their daily lives. How many Christians nurse a secret sense of failure because they too are aware of the great gap between what God asks of them and the way in which they live? And how many Christians find a painful gap between the simplicity of Sunday and the things they know to be true and the complexity of Monday? The gap between what appears to be black and white in the Bible and what appears to be a kind of grubby grey during the week. We're all, I think, frightened of being hypocrites. That is, those who assert great truths but don't live by them. So we needed to be reminded again today of the honest realism of the Bible, that there are no good characters in the Bible. None of the Bible heroes lead lives which completely meet God's rigorous demands. Noah is a drunkard. King David is a murderer. Samson was a thickie. Mary thought her son Jesus Christ was mad. And on one occasion at least, the Apostle Peter spoke words from Satan. Well, one aspect of the honest realism of the Bible is found in this fascinating picture and dilemma of the people of God in Joshua chapter 9. As you'll know, the people of God have been brought out of Egypt, brought to the very edge of the promised land by their leader Moses, and now in the book of Joshua, Joshua has taken over to lead the people and bring them into the land which God has promised them. And in Joshua chapter 8 we have the great climax where Joshua reads the instructions and the people promise to obey God. Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the aliens who lived among them. And one of the instructions which God has made very clear in the law given to Moses and here repeated by Joshua is that they are to take possession of the land we now call the Holy Land. That many of the inhabitants of the land will be killed and others received into the community of Israel. And they're told to kill the people of the land for two reasons. The first, as we discover from Genesis 15, is that the people of the land will now have reached the full measure of their iniquity. God has been patient with them and their idolatry. God has been patient with them in their wickedness, their ritual prostitution, their serving of other gods. But by the time of Joshua, God's patience will have run out. And now is the time for Joshua and the people to execute the justice, the judgment of God. But the second reason why the people of the land are to be killed is because of the danger that the people of God will make covenants with the people of the land. So in Exodus, do not make a treaty, a covenant with them or their gods. Do not let them live in the land. The worship of their gods will be a snare to you. For God knows the heart of his people. God knows how fragile is their obedience. And God knows that if other people living near them are serving other gods, the great danger is that the people of God, why their heart will be captured. The service of these other gods will be a snare to them. They'll be trying to worship the true God, but out of the corner of their eye they'll see these idolaters and they'll be tempted just to try it and see. And God knows the force of gravity in human lives. God knows how easily we fall away from serving Him. And God's warnings are always warnings of compassion and kindness. Don't make a treaty with them or their gods. Well, as you imagine, the people of the land don't take this invasion from across the Jordan lightly. And so in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9, we find a response of at least some of the kings. Jericho and Ai have been captured, and now all of the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, and they come together in verse 2 to make war against Joshua and Israel. And a very sensible response that is, when you think about it. If you're being invaded, the most sensible thing is to begin to make war against the invading force. But the Gibeonites decide on a rather different strategy. The Gibeonites are those from the cities of Gibeon, Kephira, Beeroth and Kiriath-Jearim. And when they hear what is happening, they resort to a ruse, verse 4. They go as a delegation whose donkeys are loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins cracked and mended. They put worn and patched sandals on their feet. They wear old clothes. The bread of their food supply is dry and mouldy. What the Gibeonites are doing is that they're pretending to be people from a very distant country. And in Deuteronomy chapter 20, the people have been told that they may make treaties with people from a distant country. It's only people from the land in which they're living with whom they may not make a treaty. If you happen to be a door-to-door salesman, then the Gibeonite strategy is a very good strategy. They're short on information, but strong on deceit. They're short on plain answers to plain questions, but they make the best use of the props they have. In fact, I think the Gibeonites are probably the patron saints of all advertising agencies. Notice the reply of the men of Israel in verse 7. Perhaps you live near us. How then can we make a treaty with you? Very clever reply. We are your servants. Notice how they avoid the question. Joshua then asks them, who are you and where do you come from? And they say, we've come from a distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. They apply a bit of butter. We've heard all the reports of him, all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites. And our elders and those living in our country said to us, take provisions for your journey, go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants, make a treaty with us. So how do the people respond? Verse 14 is really the clue, isn't it? The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. It's very subtle, isn't it? Because when the Gibeonites hand them the bread, which is so dry and mouldy, what the Israelites do is look at the bread and not look at God. The people of Israel are convinced by what they see and don't wonder about what they remember of God's word. The people of Israel, their big mistake is to think that seeing is believing. They look at the bread and they think, yes, the story must be true. Actually, believing that seeing is believing is silly. Because they sample their provisions, they taste the bread, you see, very dry bread. Their story must be true. But they don't inquire of the Lord. Now, it's fascinating that in the books on Joshua, the writers often make a comment like this. They say, well, Joshua was obviously a good fighter, but like many soldiers, he was a bit thick. Not a great tactician, but a good kind of soldier on the ground, but not a good thinker. My apologies to some of you. But that's actually not the right way to view Joshua, is it? It's not that he's a good soldier, but a slow thinker. He is only a good soldier when he's obeying the word of God, because God gives him success. And the problem here is not that he doesn't think, it is that he does not ask God what to do. And he should have done that by means of the high priest. Notice too in verse 14 that their big mistake, the mistake of the men of Israel, is not something they do but something they neglect to do. It's interesting, isn't it? They don't intend to make a mistake, it's what they fail to do which causes their trouble. Well, friends, here's a good question for us. Are you strong enough to resist the attack from outside? Yes. Are you strong enough to resist the temptation from inside? Yes. But are you wise enough to detect the trick, the ruse, the deceit from outside? If Screwtape was trying to nab you, would he do it by pressure from outside? By the pressure of temptation from within? Or would he get you by a trick? Paul says to the Corinthians, I promised you to one husband to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that your minds will be led astray from a pure devotion to Christ, because Satan has masqueraded as an angel of light. You see, we think we can detect Satan. We know when he comes, we recognize his horns and his hoofs. And the fire, we think, yes, when Satan comes my way, I'll be strong. But Satan doesn't always come with a big placard saying, I am Satan. Satan sneaks up on us. Paul says, disguised as an angel of light, a messenger of light. And there are not many churches and not many individuals who are able to detect the trick, the trap. Here in Joshua 9, it's not that the people think we now want to turn away from God. It is just that they do something practical which is wrong. The first lesson from Joshua 9 is don't be tricked. Don't believe the plausible lie. Well, verse 15, Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. So they said to the people of Gibeon, by our God, we are making a treaty of peace with you. In God's name, we will be your allies. Well, 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living nearby. So the Israelites set out and on the third day came to their cities. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And the whole assembly grumbled against their leaders. Well, as we discover, when this kind of trick is perpetrated, the people are divided. The people think, well, what we ought to do is break our oath and go in and slaughter them. That's the right thing to do. And Joshua and the leaders say, no, friends, we can't do that. I mean, we know that God has told us to slaughter the people of the land, but verse 19, we've given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel. We cannot touch them now. Well, I wonder which group you would have joined if you'd been there. If you would have joined the assembly and said, no, no, let's go in and slaughter the lot of them. Or whether you would have been with the leaders and Joshua and said, no, well, friends, we did make a mistake, but we have to stick by our word. It seems to me that that dilemma is a very common dilemma, isn't it? You seem to be caught, and whatever you do, it seems to be wrong, and one half of you is saying, well, I ought to do this, and the other half of you is saying, no, I ought to do the other, and you spend your day vacillating between the two, wondering what is the right thing to do. Because, of course, in a way, the Assembly of Israel is right, isn't it? They've been told to destroy the people of the land. The people of the land are a danger to them. The Assembly is right. And occasionally we have to make those kind of drastic, difficult decisions. I happen to be talking recently to a group at St. Jude's, and I mentioned that during my years as a Christian, I've ended two friendships which seemed to me were in danger of dragging me away from my obedience to God. It was an off-the-cuff comment on the way through the sermon. But a number of people in the subsequent weeks quizzed me about this. Was it right to break a friendship, to take such drastic action? When could it be right to do that? As one person said to me, one woman said to me, well, I value my friends very deeply. I'd find it very hard to break a friendship. Well, of course, as you can imagine, my reply was, yes, I value my friends very deeply as well. That's why I had to break the friendships. They were so powerful that they might drag me away from God. So occasionally I want you to see the drastic action is right. Come out and be separate. Repent. Change your way of life. Take yourself away from evil. But as a matter of fact, on this occasion, Joshua and the leaders are right. Verse 19, we've given them our oath. By the Lord, the God of Israel, we cannot touch them now. For in Psalm 15, verse 4, we read that the one who keeps his oath, even when it hurts, is the one who is right with God. And if you read through the rest of the Old Testament, you'll discover that in this case, Joshua and the leaders were right. In 2 Samuel 21, King Saul has attacked the Gibeonites, and David has to recompense them for this attack of the people of God on the Gibeonites. So Joshua and the leaders are right. They have sworn by God, and one of the commandments is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So then, of course, the people have to live with the consequences of their mistake, as many of us find our lives dogged by the consequences of the mistakes we have made over many years. But Joshua, I think, provides us with a very helpful clue in dealing with the consequences of our mistakes. Look at verse 22. Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, why did you deceive us by saying, we live a long way away from you, while actually you live near us? You now are under a curse. You'll never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. Or verse 26. Joshua saved them from the Israelites. They did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day. The first lesson from Joshua 9 is, don't be tricked, don't be duped. The second is, if you make a mistake and you're stuck with the consequences, then limit the damage. That's what Joshua is doing, isn't he? What he's doing is making these Gibeonites serve the altar of the true and living God. He's making them come to God rather than letting the people go away to Gibeonite religion. It's a kind of enforced conversion in a way. He's making these Gibeonites, these aliens, serve the true and living God. He is, in a way, bringing them into the community of Israel. They will be among the aliens who live with the people of God. They are among the Gentiles who live with the people of God, even in the Old Testament, and receive some of the blessings that God has for his covenant people. Most of us are aware of one or two or three or four big mistakes we have made in our lives. please don't be paralyzed by those mistakes and think to yourself, well, now I'm a second-class Christian. I can never really give my heart to God or serve God. I can never be a leader. I can never be a minister of God's word to other people because I failed in this area and this area. No, the Bible is realistic about human life. And this second lesson from Joshua 9 is limit the damage. You know what the dangers are of your mistake. Well, try and hedge yourself around in that area so you won't fall again. Don't be tricked. Limit the damage. And the third lesson from Joshua, I take from Joshua's Great Commission in chapter 24, when he tells the people to serve the Lord. You see, if you have failed God, you've been tricked by Satan, and that sin, that mistake, you see, has had really bad consequences in your life. The danger is that you'll then settle back into a kind of second-class Christianity. You'll look at other people and you'll think, well, those people over there, they're pure and wholehearted. It's probably the case they've never actually made a mistake in their lives. That's how they can serve God and that's how God can bless them so richly. But I'm just a second-class citizen, you see. I'll just sit back and I won't try very hard to serve God. Well, as you know, that becomes a kind of self-fulfilling prophecy, doesn't it? If you decide to yourself, I am a second-class Christian, then you will make yourself a second-class Christian, always receiving and never giving. But the good news of Joshua 24 is, despite all the mistakes of the people of God throughout the book of Joshua, Joshua can say to the people of God, you serve the Lord. Don't worry about the past. Think of the present and the future. Your task, whatever the past is, your task now is to serve God, to hold fast to God, to serve God with your whole heart. And if we have made mistakes, messed up our Christian lives, messed up our lives, we feel the weight of those mistakes ever upon us, we need to hear again the words of the gospel, don't we? That our complete and absolute forgiveness is found in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus died not just for the sins of unbelievers, but for the sins of believers as well. And in fact, that Jesus even died for the sins of Christian ministry. We need to hear the gospel that we tell others and know that in Jesus Christ we have a fresh start. Listen to these words from Romans. By the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Here are the words, holy and pleasing to God. Isn't that wonderful? That through the mercies of God, the kindness of God in Jesus Christ, you can live a life which is holy and which pleases God. Not a life which God is embarrassed about because of your failures. Not a life which God is embarrassed about because you are compromised in some painful area. But a life which God accepts, which God delights in. A life which is pleasing to God because it's a life presented to Him on the basis of His own mercy in the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. By the mercies of God, Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Satan is out to get you. And he'll use any trick he can, any alliance he can, any friendship he can, to seduce you away from the service of the true and living God. He'll do that to an individual. He'll do that to a congregation. Don't be tricked. If you make a big mistake, then don't be paralyzed by that. Think how you can limit the damage and win the best out of the mistake you have made. Thirdly, know that even as a fallen human being, you can serve God by the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. Know that even now, your life and your ministry can be holy and pleasing to God. God is big enough to cope with compromise. God is big enough and gracious enough to cope with complexity. God is powerful enough to cope with lives that are not black and white, but grubby grey. God is gracious enough to cope with us in his mercy and through the death of his Son. Let us pray. Oh God, our Father, we're so thankful that in the Bible we see you dealing with real people, human beings, who like ourselves are subject to failure and weakness, who are easily tricked, easily duped, easily deceived. And we thank you that Jesus died for people like us, whose lives are not always simple, not always easy, not always pure. Dear Father, please make us alert to the tricks of Satan. Please give us wisdom in limiting the damage when we make mistakes. And please give us such a confidence in you and your redeeming love in the Lord Jesus Christ that we are determined to come to you, present our lives, our bodies to you as a living sacrifice, trusting that through your mercy and through the death of Jesus, we are holy and pleasing to you. Please help us in Jesus' name.